As many of you know, my father was a minister of the gospel, and he told me a story one time of after he just gotten saved. He got saved when he was 16 years old, and pretty soon after he became a believer and God had changed his heart, he was drafted into the Navy. He was only 17 years old. This is World War II, and he was stationed out in California. And while he was out there, he got involved with a church organization, got involved with the local Assembly of God Church. And back then, they used to do a lot of street preaching. And they would go out and go on a street corner, and the minister would go out and preach the gospel, while the people that were part of the church would actually go out there and listen, you know, to kind of form a crowd. And then other people that were passing by would maybe stop and listen to hear what was going on as well. Well, at the age of 17, my dad was out there, and he went to the street meeting. And while he was up there, Brother Sutton, who was the minister at the time, the preacher, said, "You know, there's a young serviceman here, a young sailor, and I'd like for him to come up and give a testimony." You know, back then we did a lot of testimony services. We've just kind of throw it open, and anybody that wanted to stand up and say what God was doing in their lives, well, they got that opportunity. Of course, my father at 17 had never spoke that any public speaking whatsoever, so he started looking around for a young serviceman, a sailor, and he was the one. So Brother Sutton asked him to come up and say a few words and testify, and he said he was scared. But when he walked up there, he said, and I opened my mouth, he said, all of a sudden the words just started flowing out. He said, people were listening to him, and they were just amazed at the words that were coming from this young man. And he said, I was sitting up there just talking, and he said, I was listening to myself. He said that I was listening to myself, and then I was also listening to what other people were saying, and they were saying, oh, isn't that wonderful? What a great testimony about God. And he said, just the Holy Spirit came in and took over and just blessed him and blessed the people with the testimony that he had to say. Well, I can't pray for any more than that, folks. If the Holy Spirit takes over, that's the best thing that could happen. Amen. We're going to get into, we're going to continue with the series on salt and light, going through the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. And I would like to read this portion of Scripture once again, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Once again, within this text, we see that Christ, in rabbinical form, he sits among the crowd, and he opens up his mouth and he begins to teach in rabbinical form. This is the way a rabbi would typically bring the message. And he brought that, and he wanted to teach them on the principles of the kingdom of God. This is a very heavy discourse for those who have a deep down desire in their heart for a longing for God's kingdom. That's what the big question was. You know, there's big questions in life. There are big questions. As we're going through the Truth Project in Sunday school, it's an incredible series, and it takes us through some basic truths and some basic understandings about God and about the way He works. Some of the basic questions of mankind: where did I come from? Who am I? And most importantly, where am I going? That's what Jesus is sitting down to teach them. He's teaching them who they are in Christ, in God Himself. Here are the important things about life, for they take us beyond the normal human behavior of self-centeredness, self-promotion, self-will, and they set us before God's divine nature. So that's what we're looking at. It is not the nature of a human that we're looking at here. We're looking at divine nature when we investigate this text of Scripture. That's what Jesus is communicating to us. Jesus is teaching Christian Leadership 101. Have you signed up for this class? We're all here. I think we have. I think we've signed up for this class. In fact, Jesus tells us in verse 13 and 14 that the results of those who carry these divine attributes, what are they? What are these people that take these, practice these divine attributes? He tells us exactly what they are. He says they are salt and they are light. That's who these people are. The attributes, those that carry these attributes, that practice them, they are salt and light. Verses 13 and 14, you know, as we read those, it says that you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. These scriptures do not stand alone all by themselves. There is a substance to them. There is a foundation. And that foundation is found right there in verses number 3 through 12, which tells us exactly what we are when we are salt and light. And the difficulties of life is where God is going to shine through. That's what is going on here. He's telling people, how do you behave? How do you react through the difficult parts of life? Because that's when God Himself will shine through, and He will communicate the gospel message to others around you, through you, and through the way you behave and the way you act. That's what Jesus is emphasizing here. We become the physical representation of God Himself when we emulate Him. Amen. We become Christ ambassadors, don't we? This is what Jesus calls us to. He is calling us to this way of life. And the difficulties of life is where God is going to shine through. That's how you are salt. That's how you are light. Is when people see you walking through difficult situations, when there's time when you need to be merciful, when there is a time when you need to be a peacemaker, when there is a time when you endure persecution, that's when God is going to shine through. That's what is going to draw people to Christ. You see, verses 7 through 11, they are not easy to live. In fact, we need the life-changing experiences that we get through verses 3 through 6. We need to be poor in spirit. We need to mourn over our own sin. We need to be meek individuals, those who let God take charge of our lives. We need to be those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because these are the prerequisites to being able to live this life. If you don't have the experiences with God yourself, then you will never be able to emulate God. And you, if God doesn't dwell within, if you are not filled with the Spirit, then you will not be able to follow these commands. Verses 3 through 6 are really about your relationship to God. And then 7 and 11 are how you are to live with your fellow man. When the world sees this, they will know that they will know this God you serve. It is the humble, obedient person that belongs to the kingdom. You know what? If somebody were to typically read through this portion of Scripture, people can read through this so easily and not put any thought whatsoever behind the words of what's being said. It is so easy to do. It just has a certain rhythm to it when you go through the blesseds, and it says nice things like peacemaker and merciful and blessed, you know, so many good words. But the reality is these are difficult concepts. These are difficult ways to live. Are you merciful? Do you love peace? Do you work with pure motives? Do you endure persecution patiently? Jesus is saying these are the ones of his kingdom, and they are salt and they are light to the world. And our focus today is in verse number 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let's first take a look at what is mercy. Mercy is separate from forgiveness and precludes true forgiveness. Without mercy being involved, you and I tend to forgive, but we don't forget. I'll forgive you, but without mercy, you don't forget. It's still there. When we pour out our heart with compassionate feeling towards the person that offended us, we can truly forgive. In the New Testament, mercy is a very descriptive Greek word and is used towards the needy. The word mercy, it expresses his pity and compassion by means of an intense verb, literally translated to be moved in one's own bowels. The Hebrews regarded the bowels deep inside as the center of affections, especially that of the most tender kindness. Jesus was described as being deeply moved in his inner feeling of benevolence toward the needy and spontaneously acting to relieve their suffering, to heal them, to raise the dead, to feed the hungry. Jesus was moved towards doing all of these actions. It was something that was deep inside. If you remember the story about the blind man, and he was crying out to Jesus and asking, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Mercy. What is mercy? It's a compassion inside for the plight of the individual who needs it. And it is stirred deep within. Colossians 3:12 says in the King James Version, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Bowels of mercies. It is a feeling inside us of compassion, piteous, full of pity for that individual. Now, as probably most of you know, Ellen and I recently became grandparents for the first time. And that little one, little Lucy, she's just this little package of cuteness all bundled up right there. You know, and she gets cuter every day. Ellen gets pictures and videos of her, and she frequently pulls those up and looks at them. But also, as you may know, shortly after she was born, we had a medical emergency with her. And instantly, the whole family centers into prayer. All of a sudden, deep inside in the pit of your stomach, you have this feeling that you wish you could take that sickness, trade your health with her for that sickness, and take it on yourself. That's mercy. That's compassion. You wish you could do it yourself. You could take the place Zach and Rachel, they would have given every dollar, everything they possessed, to be able to trade places with that little girl. We're thankful the Lord touched her, and she is happy and healthy. But that's the bowels of mercy that you feel. You feel it deep down inside. That's what mercy is, towards another person. Mercy. It is such an important aspect of God's affectionate love towards us. Love is kind of like a general term. It can be, and not easily defined. It's not easily defined because we can say, we find love involved in all kinds of love songs and romanticism, and actually pinpointing exactly what love is maybe a little bit difficult. But you know, when you've got compassionate love towards somebody, and their situation, if they're in a difficult situation, you know it, and you know whether you hit not you have compassion towards that person or not. Now, the merciful, as Matthew Henry said, the merciful are happy, according to verse 7. This is like the rest is a paradox, for the merciful are not taken necessarily to be the wisest, nor are the merciful likely to be the richest. Yet Christ pronounces them blessed, those who are merciful, who are pious and charitable, inclined to pity, inclined to help, and succor persons in misery. We must not only bear our own afflictions patiently, but we must, by Christian sympathy, partake of the afflictions of our brethren. Pity must be shown. And bowels of mercy put on. And being put on, they must put forth themselves in contributing all we can for the assistance of those who are in any way in misery. We must have compassion on the souls of others and help them. Pity the ignorant and instruct them, the careless, and warn them, those who are in a state of melancholy and in sorrow, and comfort them. On those whom we have advantage against, not be rigorous and severe with them. On those who are in want, and supply them, which if we refuse to do, whatever we pretend, we shut up the bowels of our compassion. In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17 says, "Dear friends, do you think you'll get anywhere in this if you learn all the right words but never do anything? Does merely talking about faith indicate that a person really has it? For instance, you come upon an old friend dressed in rags and half starved and say, 'Good morning, friend, be clothed in Christ, be filled with the Holy Spirit,' and walk off without providing so much as a coat or a cup of soup? Where does that get you? Isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense?" That's from the Message. You heard the parable read of the king who called his servants in to settle their accounts. In this parable, God is the king. We, his creation, we are his servants, who will one day be called upon to settle our accounts with him. That's going to happen. One of these days, we are going to be called to settle our accounts with God the Father. We easily see our need of mercy in the Father, as we heard in the story today, didn't we? We heard that. That man was in desperate, desperate need. He had a debt that was far beyond what he was able to pay. He needed mercy. He needed that man up at the top to have compassion on him and to move with compassion on him, providing mercy and giving him relief from his debt. But our inclination, what we do not easily see, though, is our own inclination to withhold mercy to those around us. that is harder to spot. We look around us and, you know, God brings people our way all the time, very frequently, who are in need. And how do we react? Do we see ourselves as merciful? Our inclination is to desire repayment, to hold on to what is ours, to nurse and to meditate on our hurts and our wounds that we've received from others. We'd like to hold on to those. But mercy tells us to let go of it and have compassion on that other person. Have compassion. The one who is greater extended mercy to the lesser in this story. Because of that, let us show mercy to our equals. Let us show mercy to our brothers as well. You see, while Matthew 5:7 is a wonderful promise of assurance, it's a two-edged sword in reality. It can be a terrible thing. This promise of mercy for us, it's granted if we provide mercy. If we withhold mercy, what is left for us? It's a double-edged sword. It is a wonderful promise, but also there are some solemn warnings along with it as well. I'm going to read from Jonah chapter number 4 here in just a brief moment, but in the story of Jonah, we recall that after Jonah finally gave in to preach to the Ninevites, the Assyrian people, the people repented, and they repented with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, exactly the way God would hope that they would respond. God was hoping that they would respond that way, with sackcloth and ashes. In Jonah chapter 4, starting in verse number 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Shouldn't you be concerned about these people, Jonah? One of the amazing things about this story is the fact that God points out the fact that these are people that don't know their right from their left. They don't have any understanding of right and wrong. They have not been taught. They are unlearned in the ways of God. God, what did he do? He had mercy on them. He had compassion for them. They are like lost sheep who don't know where to go. So he sent Jonah to teach them and to show them. And what does Jonah do? He lets his biases shine through. His racial bias. He doesn't like the Assyrians because the Assyrians can be very cruel people. But thankfully, for one thing, God is not affected by our biases. He's not affected by that. He's not moved by it. God is not merely merciful, but he relishes your opportunity to grant mercy. He loves it. He loves to grant mercy. Many words are used in the Bible to describe the character of the Lord. However, the single most prominent attribute revealed is his mercy. In revealing himself to Moses, the Lord declared his great mercy. The prophets likewise take great pains to remind Israel of this facet of God's divine love. Micah in particular says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, but he delighteth in mercy." The Lord, on the other hand, is free with his loving kindness. The psalmist declares that all the ways of the Lord are merciful. If you see Psalms chapter 25, verse 10, his very nature is to show continual and everlasting mercy without limits. Amazing. He shows his mercy, his compassion, without limits. This infinite God, the God who is eternal, he never changes. When he has mercy and compassion towards you, he always has mercy and compassion towards you. He is not anxious to do away with you. He loves you. He wants to keep you. He desires to have a relationship with you and to walk with you. That's God's compassion and his mercy. He is not out looking to find a more exciting Christian than you. He loves you exactly the way you are, the way you were made. And when you carry on his attributes, when you mourn over your own sins, when you are pure in heart, when you are a peacemaker, when you are merciful, God loves that. That's what he desires of his people. To love mercy. Micah plainly reminds us that in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, the Lord has already told you what is good, and this is what he requires: to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The Reverend Peter Miller was a friend of General George Washington's and respected for his many outstanding services to the new republic that was being born. For one thing, he had translated the Declaration of Independence into several languages so that the imperial courts of Europe would know of the intentions of the new American government. For another, as leader of the community of mystics at the Ephrata Cloisters, Miller had arranged to print on the community's printing press, free of charge, the first American money. When Washington's men were starving at Valley Forge, food donated by these mystics helped prevent the military collapse. Again, it was Miller who saw to it that the wounded were cared for at Valley Forge. And for some reason, which the records do not elaborate, Michael Widman attempted to betray his country to the British Army. To the credit of the British general, General Howe, the offer was refused. He even said that anyone who enjoyed the confidence of his countrymen to the extent that Widman had and who could still prove treacherous was so cowardly and contemptible he could never be trusted in the royal cause. Thus, General Howe dismissed him, would not let him stay. Widman, on approaching the first outpost of the American lines, was instantly arrested. A court-martial was summoned, and Michael Widman was sentenced to be hanged. Only one person did not denounce Whitman. Upon hearing of his traitorous act, that was Peter Miller. Peter Miller walked 70 miles to Valley Forge to intercede for Whitman at the coming court-martial. Washington requested him to be seated, but Miller replied that his business was with him would not admit of a moment's delay, that it required immediate dispatch, and instantly proceeded to plead for mercy towards Whitman most forcibly and most eloquently. Peter Miller was a tall man of much grace, clad in a long gray tunic or toga, secured by a single belt around his waist. While the cowl thrown back exposed his exuberant snowy hair and long white beard in front, he was animated by the warmest benevolence as he sued for the life of his fellow being, Michael Whitman. Deeply moved, yet mindful of his responsibilities, Washington replied, "Friend Miller, there is scarcely anything in this world that I would deny you. But such is the state of public affairs that it would be fatal to our cause not to be stringent and inexorable in such matters and make examples of renegades to the cause of liberty. Otherwise, I should most cheerfully release your friend." "Friend!" exclaimed Miller, interrupting the commander-in-chief and throwing up his hands. "He is my worst enemy, my incessant reviler. For a friend, I might not importune you, but Whitman being and having been for years my worst foe, my malignant, persecuting enemy. He spat on me and beat me when I would come to town. My religion, though, teaches me to pray for those who despitefully use me." As he gazed on Miller, Washington cried. The tears coming down his cheeks, he took the old man by the hand and said, "My dear friend, I thank you for this lesson of Christian charity. I cannot resist such a manifestation of our divine religion. The pardon shall be granted on one condition, that you be the bearer of it for yourself and hand it to the commanding officer at Turk's Head in Whitman's presence." With the quickly prepared pardon, Miller set out immediately for Turk's Head. It was 18 or 20 miles away, and thus it was late at night when the old mystic arrived on foot. After a sleepless night, he rose early and headed for the blockhouse. There, in a hollow square formed by the soldiers, was a gallows. Standing on its steps, with a rope adjusted around his neck, was Michael Whitman. In his last moments, Whitman was dramatically addressing those present. He acknowledged his treachery, acquiesced in the decision of the court-martial, and admonished his audience to be faithful to the cause of liberty. Miller had made his way to the commanding officer and had handed him the packet from the commander-in-chief. As the post commander perused the document, Whitman caught sight of Miller. In full humility, he called to him from the gallows, "Peter Miller, whatever has prompted your presence at this place at this time, I avail myself of the occasion to acknowledge my great and multiplied abuse and persecution with which I have followed you for years past, and esteem it the kindest providence that I have the opportunity to retract my numerous vilifications and outrages upon you, and crave your forgiveness of such wanton maltreatment. Yet I trust that I may find pardon above." The commanding officer interrupted to announce the commander-in-chief's pardon. Turning towards Peter Miller, he said to Whitman, "Here is your deliverer." Fully pardoned and restored, Miller and Whitman walked away, arm in arm. Mercy, compassion for our enemies, those that despitefully use us, willing to go miles and miles and plead. It would be remiss if I didn't mention how Jesus showed mercy and compassion from the cross. As he's hanging on the cross, those that have beat him, those that had given him over to the Roman government, those that had called for his death, he pardons them all, He feels mercy. We cannot, there is no forgiveness in God without compassion and mercy. He has compassion and mercy towards those who hit him, who beat him, who nailed him to the cross. Father, forgive them. And why? Because of their ignorance. They don't know what they're doing. I don't give a lot of prescriptive advice, but if we examine ourselves, if we examine our motives, how we respond to others around us, and we find that there's a lack of mercy in us, we have difficulties finding compassion for somebody. There is a prescription, and I believe the text gives us the course to take. In your meditations and prayers, go back to, blessed are the poor in spirit. Approach God in humility. Blessed are they that mourn, mourning over your own sin and weakness. Blessed are the meek. Let God be in charge of your life. Let him work out the circumstances. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Finally, let him fill you with the Holy Spirit. By then, God is changing you, little by little, into the image of his Son. There's always a remedy, and Jesus is always the answer. I think I'm going to go over to Psalms chapter 23. I'd like to reread that portion of Scripture. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For your rod and your staff are with me. They comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As we look into this portion of Scripture, it's primarily about who God is. We see three types of God within this portion of Scripture. First, the Lord is my shepherd. He is our guide as we walk through this life. He is the good shepherd. Secondly, we see that God is also the protector. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You know, David himself was also emulating these people. David knew very well who God was because this was also who David had been. David had been a shepherd. And then if you remember the story about Abigail, how that David was a protector for sheep and for against marauding bands of Philistines. He was their protector. In fact, another shepherd said, David was and his men were like a wall between us, between our flocks and the renegades, the bandits, the protector. And finally, we see that God himself is a great host. He's a great host. David himself became a great host. And we know that David himself had obtained peace in the land. So he had peace with all of his enemies. God himself is that same person. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. As a protector, he is our protector here on earth. As our shepherd, he is our shepherd here on earth. But here when we find out that he is a great host, it seems like we're in heaven. Because he says, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As we look at this, it's like we have come full circle from this earthly body to our heavenly body. And God invites us in and says, come into my house. You will dwell with me here forever. And he says, oh, by the way, here's the personification going on. Here's goodness and here's mercy. They're going to follow you all the days of your life. And you will dwell in my house forever. Mercy has always been there. Mercy is always there for us. My laptop went to sleep on me. I'll wake it up. Finally, I'd like to close with this text from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in what? Mercy. But God, being rich in mercy, even when we were enemies, he was rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God's mercy is everlasting, new every morning, infinite. Our own mercy has its limitations, doesn't it? And someone in our lives is definitely going to cross that line. That's going to happen. Somebody's going to cross that line where I can't give any more mercy. I'm done. We don't cross God's line. But when that does happen, it's a good opportunity to grow. Grow in God's grace. Grow in his mercy. May we be salt and may we be light. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your blessed word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thankful to you, Lord, for your great mercy wherewith you loved us. As we sing this final hymn together, Lord, I pray that you would be working in our hearts, Lord. Point to us the areas that you're working on. Help us to see, Lord Jesus, as you see us. May we be open to your Holy Spirit, Father, for we can ask no more. We have your precious word, and we have your Spirit. Work in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it all. Amen.